All right, as you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And if you are new with us this morning or just joining us for the first time in several weeks, we have, during the season of Advent, been going through a series called The Theology of the Incarnation, where we are looking at some of the core foundational doctrinal truths that are found in a very, very old creed called the Nicene Creed. This year, 2025, is the 1700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 and still to this day is one of the most widely recognized, if not the most widely recognized, creeds in all of the Christian church throughout history. And so we're looking at some of the core teachings that come out of that creed and seeing where they are found in the scriptures and what they mean for our lives, particularly those teachings that relate to the incarnation. And so we'll be reading a short text this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our high priest. We thank you that you have done everything necessary to secure our salvation, and we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to teach us all things, to bring to remembrance what you yourself have taught, and to help us understand your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning, that you would illuminate your word for us, that you would clear away any darkness that is in our hearts and that is in our minds, so that we might understand the truth of your word, and so that we might surrender to it and obey it and treasure it in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we talked about the person of Christ, we explored his deity. And we talked about how Christians have affirmed for the entire history of the church that Jesus is truly God. Not a demigod, not a pseudo-god, not a sort of god, but the one and only almighty and eternal God. That's why the Nicene Creed says that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. However, when thinking about the person of Christ, we can't stop just with his deity or just with understanding his deity. We also need to understand his humanity. Because just as Christians have always affirmed that Jesus is truly God, Christians have also always affirmed that he is truly man. The Nicene Creed says he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus is one person, but with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, all in one person. And throughout the history of the church, this has been something that many people have struggled to understand. So if you're here this morning and you struggle to understand this, you're in good company. How can Jesus be one person who is both truly God and truly man at the same time? It's important to remember a couple of things when we wrestle with this. And the first thing is, as we already observed when we talked about the Trinity, just because something is incomprehensible to us, that doesn't mean it's incoherent. We said this when we came to the Trinity, and we said, well, how can God be one God but three persons? And we said, well, That's incomprehensible to us, but incomprehensible does not mean that it is incoherent. There are many things about God that will always be incomprehensible because God is infinite and we are finite, and so we will never fully comprehend God. That doesn't mean that God is incoherent. And the same is true with the person of Christ. We cannot comprehend how he can be one person who is truly God and truly man, but that doesn't mean that it is incoherent. It simply means that he is beyond our understanding. And secondly, it's important to recognize that many of our struggles with this kind of stuff are actually culturally conditioned. So, for example, in our modern culture, there's a great deal of skepticism today about the supernatural. There's a lot of skepticism about God. Many people question whether God exists. And consequently, today, many people struggle accepting the deity of Christ. They would say, yeah, I know that Jesus was a historical person. I know that he lived. That's pretty much settled. But they find it enormously difficult to believe that this man could actually have been God. And that is what they question. They question the deity of Christ. But it's worth noting that in the early church, there were some people who had the exact opposite struggle. There were some people in the early church who didn't have a hard time accepting that Jesus was God. They had a difficulty accepting that he was man. Because in their minds, God and man don't ever go together. And they believed that he was God because they said, we recognize his supernatural power. We recognize his miracles. Of course he is God. But they didn't believe God could ever lower himself to become a human being. And so they accepted the deity of Christ. They just didn't accept his humanity. There were some people who said, he seems to be human. He looks human, but he's not really human. It's just God with a costume on. He looks like he has flesh. He's wearing this costume, but he's not actually a man at all. He was only God, they said. But ultimately, the church rejected that teaching. The church said, no. When you look at the scriptures, you see that he is truly God and truly man, one person with two natures. And this morning, we're going to explore more of his humanity. We talked about his deity last week, but I want to talk about his humanity today. We're going to see how it's rooted in the scriptures. We're going to see why this is so important for our faith. And so as we look at this passage from Hebrews, I want to talk about two things, and the first is how the Son of God was made man. And then we're going to talk about why the Son of God was made man. First of all, let's talk about how the Son of God was made man. What does it say happened during the incarnation? The word incarnation simply means to become flesh. And, of course, the most famous verse that we look to when we think about the incarnation is John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that's not the only verse of the Bible that describes the incarnation. And one of the places we see this is in our passage from Hebrews 2 this morning. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children, that's you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. What things? Flesh and blood. Now, this Hebrews text is helpful because it helps us understand what the incarnation does mean and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the eternal Son of God changed or transmogrified. That's not even a word. That's just an old word from Calvin and Hobbes. But it doesn't mean that he transformed or metamorphosized or that the Son of God in his eternal nature all of a sudden changed into something else. That's not what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. The Son of God never ceases to be the Son of God. God can never change. He is immutable. And so in the incarnation, the Son of God never ceases to be the Son of God. He remains the Son of God. But what the incarnation means is that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh upon himself. It doesn't mean he changed into human flesh. It means he assumed flesh. He partook of the flesh, as Hebrews says. The early church father Gregory of Nazianzus said, what he was, he continued to be. And what he was not, he took to himself. Or for those of you who are really into mathematics, I'll give you a mathematical analogy. Joel Beakey puts it this way. He says, the incarnation was not an act of subtraction in which the Son of God cast off his deity, but one of addition in which he embraced our humanity. Now, one of the ways you see his humanity is in his birth. So the Nicene Creed states that he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And of course, this points to the doctrine of the virgin birth. But when we talk about the miracle of the virgin birth, we really are talking more about the conception of Jesus than we are about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was very natural. It wasn't really a supernatural birth. It was a very natural birth. Mary went through the normal 9 months of pregnancy. Mary went through normal labor and delivery, except actually it wasn't really our category of normal because she didn't have a nice comfortable hospital room. She was in a stable and didn't have a nice bed to lay this baby on. She had a feed trough. Kind of gives a whole new meaning to natural childbirth, right? I mean, this is really natural childbirth. I mean, no frills, no comforts. And so the birth of Jesus really wasn't supernatural. It was a very natural birth. But the virgin birth points more to his conception than it does to his birth. It's saying that while the birth was quite normal and quite natural, the conception was very supernatural and miraculous because, of course, Jesus was not conceived by ordinary means. He was not conceived by the ordinary coming together of a man and a woman, but he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the virgin birth helps us understand how it is that Jesus could be both truly God and truly man. Because you see, if God had somehow spontaneously created Jesus and just spontaneously created a human body out of thin air without being born of a human mother, then it would have been very difficult for us to believe that he was truly human, right? Because he wasn't born as a human. He just appeared and kind of magic. We would say, well, he's not truly human because he wasn't born of a woman. On the other hand, if God had brought forth Jesus through the ordinary union of a man and a woman, then it would have been difficult for us to believe that he's truly God. And so you see how the virgin birth helps us see how he can be both truly God and truly man at the same time. It reflects both his deity, but also his humanity. But somebody might ask, well, how do we know that he's completely human? How do we know that he's 100% human? I mean, maybe he's just most of the way human. Maybe he just is like 90% there, but he's not completely human. How do we know that he didn't become partially human? In fact, there were some early church teachers that believed quite that. They said that, well, he's a human body, but he has a divine soul or a divine mind. In other words, there's still a part of him that's not completely human. And the early church, again, rejected that idea for a couple of reasons. First of all, they rejected that idea because they concluded that if Christ didn't become completely, truly human, then he couldn't save humanity. Or to put it differently, if Christ didn't partake of every single part of us, then he couldn't save every single part of us. And then secondly, they rejected that idea because they said, look, when we look at the scriptures, it's just not biblical. Look at our text this morning in Hebrews 2:17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in some respects. No, that's not what it says. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, there is no part of humanity that he didn't take on, that he didn't partake of, that he didn't assume, that he didn't embrace. And it's clear, if you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, you can see his humanity everywhere. You see it in his outer life. Jesus had a physical body. It was just as physical as yours and mine. He aged according to normal human years. Jesus drank and ate and slept and he suffered and he died. You see it in his outer life. You also see it in his inner life, though, too. You see his humanity in his inner life where you see that he had normal human emotions. He knew what it was like to be distressed. He knew what it was like to feel anger. He knew what it was to grieve. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. He faced real temptations. He shed real tears. He had real emotions. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, "When the Son came down from heaven and became man, he came all the way down and became all the way man." So this is what the Bible means when it talks about how the Son of God became man. But now, secondly, I want to look at this text from Hebrews and say, what does it tell us about why the Son of God became man? Because you can understand that he's truly man, but why? For what purpose did he become truly man? And I want you to see in this text that it gives us two reasons. These aren't the only reasons, but there are two that we're going to focus on from our text this morning. And the first one is that he became man so that he could be our priest. In the Old Testament, the priests served a couple of different functions. One of the functions they served is that they were representatives for the people. You and I just take it for granted that we can come to church every Sunday and we can walk into the sanctuary and we could worship God. That was never the reality for hundreds and hundreds of years. That was not a reality for God's people. In the Old Testament, there was only an exclusive group of people that could walk into the temple sanctuary, and that was the priests. Because of sin, which separated God's people from him, God's presence was limited to the Holy of Holies, and the only people who could enter the sanctuary were the priests who had been consecrated and set apart by the Lord. And when they entered the sanctuary, they were representatives for God's people. In other words, they walked into that sanctuary not as individuals, but as people who are representing all of the people of God. And so that's the first thing that they did, was they served as representatives for God's people. But then secondly, they were also mediators for God's people. They stood between God and the people to offer sacrifices for sins. However, those of you who have read your Bibles know that there were a couple of problems with these sacrifices. One of the problems with the sacrifices is that the men who offered them were themselves sinners. And so they were separated from God. They could never be perfect mediators because they themselves had sins that needed atonement, and they themselves were separated from God. And the second problem was that the sacrifices they offered were never fully sufficient to take sins away, which is why they had to be offered year after year after year. What God's people needed and longed for was a greater priest. They needed a priest who didn't have any sins so that he could be the perfect mediator. And they needed a priest who could offer the perfect sacrifice so that sin could be dealt with once and for all. Listen to what Hebrews 2:17 says. It says, Jesus is that priest. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I want you to see something. Jesus, as our high priest, is our representative. He came to stand before God in our place, representing you and I before God. But notice that he could not have done that if he had not become man. Only one who is truly human can serve as a representative for human beings. Only someone who is mortal can stand as a representative for mortals. And so he comes and he stands as this representative, but unlike the priests who come before him, he is the ultimate faithful priest who has no sins, so he's not separated from the Father. And he doesn't just come to be our priest. He comes to be our mediator. Not just our representative, but our mediator. As Hebrews says, he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God's judgment. And here's the mind-blowing truth that the New Testament tells us. When the Old Testament priests went into the sanctuary, they would offer sacrifices, but they'd offer an animal sacrifice. They would offer an animal sacrifice on behalf of the people for the people's sins. The mind-blowing reality that the New Testament tells us is that Jesus is our great high priest, and when he goes before God as our representative to offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice he offers is himself. He's not just the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's both. It's as if he walks into the presence of God and says, I'm here to stand as a representative for for all human beings, and the sacrifice that I have brought to offer is myself. I am the propitiation. And once again, it's only because he became a human being that he could do that. Sin deserves death. That's what we have gained and what we are owed for our sin. Every time a sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, something had to die. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here's the problem. The Son of God is not mortal. The Son of God cannot die. And so the only way that he could offer up his life and die for us was actually by becoming mortal, by becoming a human being. He was not able to shed blood until he first became man. And in becoming man, he shed his blood for us. And in becoming mortal, he could die for us. That's why Hebrews 2:9 says this. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So why did the Son of God become man? Because he became man in order to be our priest. But here's a second reality that Hebrews 2 tells us. The other reality is that he became man so that he could destroy the devil. Look back at verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood. Why? So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This verse tells us that the devil has the power of death. What does that mean, that the devil has the power of death? Well, you can begin to understand the answer if you go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible. And you see, what was it that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to do? He tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and to themselves try to become God. And so they ate of the forbidden fruit, they disobeyed God, and that sin brought about death. This is the way the devil works. He works in death, and he entices them to sin, which brings about death. And from that point forward, in all of human history, he continues to entice people to sin and to become slaves to sin and death. That's what it means when he says he has the power of death. This is the way he works. Not only that, but Scripture says Satan is our accuser, which means he stands before God and he says, these people deserve to die and must receive death as the penalty for what they have done. But this helps us understand then what it means that the Son of God became man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. When it says that, it doesn't mean that Jesus literally destroys Satan as if Satan is no longer in existence. Well, he will completely and finally destroy Satan one day. That hasn't happened yet. But what this verse is referring to is the fact that by becoming man and dying in our place, Jesus has canceled both the penalty and the power of sin. He's canceled the penalty of sin because believers no longer need to fear death because God's judgment has been taken away. The penalty has been taken away through the death of Christ. And he's canceled sin's power, which means that believers no longer need to be slaves of sin and slaves of the devil. So when Hebrews says that Christ has destroyed the devil, what it means is he's completely taken Satan's power away. He has disarmed Satan so that Satan no longer can have that power over people who are in Christ. Listen to these words from John Piper. He says, the devil's power to damn human beings lies not in himself, but in the sins that he inspires and the lies that he tells. The only thing that damns anybody is unforgiven sin. If that weapon could be taken out of his hand, he would no longer have the power of eternal death. That is what Christ came to do, take that weapon out of Satan's hand. To do this, Christ took our sins on himself and suffered for them. When that happened, they could be used no more by the devil to destroy us. Taunt us? Yes. Mock us? Yes. But damn us? No. Christ bore the curse in our place. Try as he will, Satan cannot destroy us. The wrath of God is removed, his mercy is our shield, and Satan cannot succeed against us. When Christ died for our sins, he took from the devil his one lethal weapon, unforgiven sin. The devil may kill our body, but he can no longer kill our soul. This is the amazing truth of the incarnation. Jesus is not just truly God, he is truly man. And as Hebrews 2 says, he partook of flesh and blood. He became like us in every respect so that he could be our priest, atone for our sin, and destroy the power of the devil. So let me close by offering you three blessings that can be yours in Christ. Maybe think of these as three Christmas gifts that you and I and anyone can have because the Son of God became man, and that through faith in the Son of God, we can have all of these things. First of all, you have a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Since Jesus became man and is truly human, he can sympathize with your weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There is nothing that we can experience that Jesus does not understand because he himself embraced humanity in all of its fullness. You have a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. You have a God who understands whatever it is you might be facing right now. And here's a second blessing, and that is that you have a Savior who can help you in your temptations. Again, Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There is no temptation that you might be facing in your life, whether it's today or tomorrow or a year from now or 5 years from now, there is no temptation that Christ cannot help you overcome. You can never reach a day where you can say, "Well, this temptation was just too much." Too much for who? For you? Maybe. For Jesus? There's no such thing. And Jesus was tempted in every single way, and he proved faithful. And now, because he has overcome, he can help those who are in him to overcome whatever temptations that we must face, whatever sin that we're trying to overcome in our lives. We have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a Savior who can help us in our temptations. And most importantly, as we've already talked about, you have a Savior who can forgive your transgressions. There are people right now, maybe sitting in this room, who think, "Well, I can never find forgiveness for whatever it is that I have done. There's no way I can ever be forgiven. There's no way that I can ever find remission for my sins." Well, that's not what the Bible says. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There is no sin in your life that cannot be forgiven if you turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Nothing. If you say, "Well, this sin is too great. God just couldn't forgive my sin because it's too big. I've messed up too badly." What you are saying is that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. That somehow his sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient enough to cover and cancel your sin. And let me just tell you, that is not what Scripture says. He shed his blood to atone for your sins, past, present, future, and now he promises forgiveness to all those who turn to him and who trust in him by faith. If you have not done that, I pray that you would, and delay no longer, because you've got a Savior who can forgive your transgressions. The words of John Calvin summarize this probably more beautifully than I could. Here's what he said. "This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. that accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for descending, for taking upon human flesh, for sharing in our own nature so that we could be redeemed. And Lord, we are reminded this morning that we did nothing to deserve this. We did nothing to earn it, but it is a sheer gift of your grace. And so we thank you and we praise you for your grace. We pray that you would help us this Christmas, and not just now, but every single day of our lives, to live trusting in your grace, dependent upon your grace, knowing that your blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And we pray that day by day by day, you would transform our lives and make us new. Thank you, Lord, that you first loved us before we loved you. And now we pray that you would help us to love you more and more and more as a response to your great love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.